there's a whole subject I must confess I come to with some trepidation, because it is such an emotive subject, and it's been given a terrible poignancy by the epidemic of AIDS sweeping around the world, so that everyone is much more aware of it. In Sydney, I've been told it's estimated there are about 100,000 male homosexuals, and obviously many women. We were just talking at lunch about California being a world where you don't know how to relate to people, because often they will tell you in the middle of a conversation that they're homosexual and they've fallen in love with you or something. Our children are often being taught in school that homosexuality is just a normal variant. You know, some people are left-handed, some people are right-handed, and it may be that you are one of those. And it is amongst people, therefore, there are many, many more people nowadays who actually choose a homosexual lifestyle. Now, there's a whole spectrum of people. Those who choose, who have always felt heterosexual attraction for women since they can remember developing sexually, but to actually choose a homosexual lifestyle for all sorts of cultural reasons and pressures. And at the other end, you have people who have never known any sort of heterosexual attraction at all, and feel driven from a young age, the development of their sexuality, towards a homosexual relationship. Now, in the history of the church, it's not until about the last 35 years that Christian theologians have begun to differ on this. Prior to that time, there was a virtually unanimous agreement, except the difference in the history of the church was over the seriousness of sexual sin. So that those who were heavily influenced by Greek thinking, people like Thomas Aquinas and others, said that sexual sin is far worse in God's sight than any other sin. So homosexuality, of course, was viewed as one of the worst sins. And that is reflected in British law by the death penalty and so on, from the time of Henry VIII. On the other hand, there are those who say, well, like Calvin and Luther, spoke very strongly against it, but stressed that it's no worse than other sins. That fornication, adultery, homosexuality are no worse than other sorts of sin. But now there are four streams of thought, and I think it's important within the church that you are aware of these. There's the historic view that I've outlined, lined with its two streams. And those would basically accept the authority of Scripture, but see homosexual behavior as contrary to the will of God. But someone who has a strong homosexual orientation, that is not their choice, and that may be a result of the fall, parents' sins, etc., etc. But if they continue to practice, to live out a homosexual lifestyle, that's when it becomes sin. So the second view is that homosexual relationships are not ideal, but are permissible. Now, how could God condemn someone with a homosexual orientation to a life of misery, experiencing homosexual temptation, and never be allowed to live that out? Surely, as a lesser of evils, they should be allowed to have a homosexual relationship with someone they're in love with whom they're in love. So it'd be seen as the lesser of two evils. The third would be, would say that the Bible's teaching has been misinterpreted and it's not relevant to our contemporary social situation, Bible teaching on homosexuality. Therefore, homosexuality is God-given to be accepted with joy, normally within a loving relationship, but that doesn't matter too much. And the statement of the gay Christian movement, which I have, I think I might just read to you because it reflects this position very well. Human sexuality in all its richness is a gift of God, gladly to be accepted, enjoyed and honoured as a way of both expressing and growing in love in accordance with the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is our conviction that it is entirely compatible with the Christian faith, not only to love a person of the same sex, but also to express that love fully in a personal sexual relationship. Yeah, that would be the third view. And that's very common amongst Christians, in gay Christians. And then the fourth view, which has emerged, I think, a little more recently, is the Bible clearly teaches that all homosexuality is wrong, and therefore we can't get around that, and we shouldn't try to get around it. So what do they do? This is Jeremy Ridgway writing in a recent book. Rather than striving by hook or by crook, and all too often the latter, to obtain a Bible which doesn't condemn homosexuality, we should freely accept that we have a Bible which does condemn homosexuality, just as it also reflects belief in things which we no longer accept today, such as a flat earth or the subordination of women. The teaching is bound to a particular cultural and religious background and cannot be applied directly to our modern day situation. So he's saying that Christians ought to accept the authority of the Bible, but not in areas like this, which are obviously bound to their culture. Okay, now, what I think probably the most helpful thing to do would just be to go over the biblical teaching. I'll have to skate over this, but you can come back and draw out some threads of principles from that. And I'm going to use, as a contrast to what I understand to be the biblical teaching, that of the teaching of Sherwin Bailey, who is much used by the gay Christian movement. He wrote a book in 1955 called Homosexuality and the Western Christian Tradition. And it's a very much a liberal point of view on all this. The first mention in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the story of Sodom, which is repeated again in Judges, in Gibeah, it's a very similar story. You remember where the men of Sodom came to Lot and said, bring out the men, the two men who visited you tonight, so that we can, so that we may know them, the words that the Bible uses. And then he rebukes them for acting so wickedly and doing so vile a thing. Now traditionally that's been accepted that it was a sexual assault. Sherwin Bailey says no, that's not the meaning of the Hebrew here. The meaning is rather that they were offending the social custom of the day, that Lot should have brought these men out to get to know the other men of the city. In other words, it's a social acquaintance, and that was the norm. And they had broken that, so the men came banging on the door. Later on you find that he actually questions the historicity of the event anyway. Perhaps it didn't happen at all. The second one is in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. The Levitical laws: do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable or an abomination. And that is effectively repeated in the later passage. And the word toebah, the word for abomination, is a very, very strong word. It's akin to meaning against the nature of the Creator. It's the word that was used for the people who sacrificed their children to idols. It is that offensive to God, a very strong word. But Bailey and others of the gay Christian movement would say, well, those Old Testament laws really aren't relevant today. It's only the New Testament and the God of love and so on that we need to worry about. Now it's true that obviously some of the Old Testament laws, such as the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law, have been fulfilled in Christ and therefore are not carried over into the New Testament. But there are some laws that, as Jesus said, he came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it. And there are some laws that are very clearly confirmed in the New Testament, and where Paul goes back and talks about the creation principle. And this, I think, relates to homosexuality, and I'll come to that in just a moment. So we look for the underlying principles that are true for all time. In the New Testament, we get to Paul's very strong statement in Romans 1, talking about those who have turned away from God, rejected the belief in God, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And because of this, Paul says, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Women exchanging natural relations for unnatural, so on, men abandoning natural relationships were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now I would see, obviously, the whole problem of venereal diseases, AIDS and so on, a consequence of receiving in their own bodies the due penalty, just as we all do when we abuse our bodies. We receive the consequence of that. And you notice in verse 20, the emphasis is ever since the creation of the world. And this is where I'd say he appeals to a principle starting way back in Genesis. The divine nature is somehow expressed in the fact that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is the way our sexuality is to be expressed in its most intimate form. And that all the other laws in the Old Testament are in a sense negative prohibitions which fence around the positive affirmation of sexuality. So it's not saying sexuality is bad at all. It's something rather to be rejoiced in and to be used in its right framework. But, of course, Sherwin Bailey and the others come back on this and say, no, what Paul is talking about here is idolatrous, unloving homosexual relationships, promiscuous homosexual relationships. Not the responsible, caring, gentle love between two people, two men, say, or two women. But Paul's argument is rather that the whole natural order is broken and distorted. And notice here, he's not talking about, he's making a distinction, I believe, in all the New Testament passages between behavior and temptation. He's talking about in his list of shameless passions in Romans 1:26, it's and Romans 2 verse 2, it's those who do such things who receive God's judgment. And what has happened in the church in the past, because sexual sin was seen as much worse than every other sin, people have taken this and said, well, anyone who has the slightest homosexual thought must be outside the kingdom of God. It's a sign of their unregenerate nature. And I don't think Paul is saying this at all, as we'll see in a moment. Then in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, this is the bit that we're coming to. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither immoral, adulterers, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, and so on, will inherit the kingdom of God. And the word for homosexuals there is a combination of the passive, the male and the female, the passive and active partners in a homosexual relationship. And notice the other list sins in that list. The greedy, for instance. Now who is, you know, we're all greedy, we're all sinners. It's put in a sense on a par with all other types of sin, which we all find ourselves in at times, at least in our thought life, if not actually in behavior. And what he's saying is people who don't struggle against their sinful nature, that is evidence that they are not part of the kingdom of God. Then the other passage in 1 Timothy 1, 8 to 11, again where he mentions sexual sin, adulterers and homosexuals. Here he is paralleling the Ten Commandments. If you look at the passage, you'll see it's a direct parallel with the Ten Commandments, and in a sense affirming those Ten Commandments by looking at the negative. So affirming the sanctity of marriage by saying you should not commit adultery and homosexual sin is wrong. So setting those fences around. Now Bailey says that Paul knew nothing about people with a fixed homosexual condition, and therefore what he says here is not relevant to them. Who he is talking to here is those who are homosexually promiscuous or people with heterosexual desires who then live a homosexual lifestyle. But if you look at the extra-biblical literature, people like Philo and Josephus, they obviously knew of people who had a homosexual orientation in life. It is mentioned in some of the literature. So Paul must have known that there were some people like that. And another problem with Sherwin Bailey's view is that he draws a clear distinction between what he calls the invert and the pervert. I hate those words. Between the person who has a fixed homosexual orientation and those who choose. Now, as I said at the beginning, I think it is much more often a spectrum. There are some who are driven, but who do actually, obviously, choose. There's not a clear distinction, but Sherwin-Bailey seems to imply that there is. And then the other thing that I find difficult with his view is that there's obviously no attempt to draw a distinction between temptation and sin. And I think Paul does that very clearly. If you're tempted sexually, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, that is not necessarily sin unless you allow that thought to develop in your life, in your mind, and then to become action. So what conclusions then from the biblical view? I think three brief conclusions. First, that we're all to some degree sexual deviants in thought and behaviour. There are not some who are normal and others who are not. Secondly, the norm for sexuality is heterosexual, based on the scriptural teaching of creation. And that homosexual tendencies, like tendencies to extreme expressions of anger and so on, are results of living in a fallen world as well as our choices. In other words, the sins of our fathers affect us as well as the choices we make. So that someone who practices as a homosexual moves away from God's norm, someone who works towards heterosexual relationships within the boundaries that God has set is moving towards God's norm for sexual expression of one's sexuality. And then thirdly, sexual sin is not worse than other sins. Now what is our response then to all this? How do we view the whole situation? I think clearly we have to say that someone who chooses a homosexual lifestyle is going against what God intended for them and will bring upon themselves their own judgment, in a sense, in terms of the physical consequences and the psychological consequences in relationships. But there are some who obviously are wanting to struggle against it. And we must make it clear, the church must make it clear, that we repent of our previous attitudes of rejection, of seeing sexual sin as worse than other sins. That we really need to show people that we really accept them, just as we are sinners and we are accepted by God, that we accept them too as sinners like ourselves, into a caring community of the church. And in that context, there may be a need, as there is with all of us, to repent ourselves about what we have done and to work towards change. Now, the question of change is always viewed with some pessimism. In the past, people have defined homosexuality as unchangeable. Once you're that way, you can't change. But recently, there's quite a lot in the scientific literature suggesting that change is possible. Masters and Johnson themselves, the great sexual experts, in a study that they did, found a considerable number of people who could change their sexual orientation. Mansell Patterson and his wife, he's an American psychiatrist, published a paper in the American Journal of Psychiatry called something like Religious Mediated Change in Homosexuals. And they say in that, when homosexuality is defined as an immutable or fixed condition, the potential for change seems slim. In our study, however, when homosexuality was defined as a changeable condition, it appears that change was possible. So immediately you say it's not possible to change, you're locked into it. And what they found was that in the context of a caring church community, this is just one example of a possibility, an ideal situation. There were a number of young men between the ages of about 15 and 22 who came to this fellowship for help. It was a Pentecostal church, that's by the way, because the more charismatic bit didn't come into it too much. The healing factors were the fact that they were loved and accepted They all became Christians in that church. They accepted that change was needed towards a heterosexual orientation. That's what they were taught. But they were loved and accepted, and change was not expected immediately. And gradually, over the months, they were able to experience non-erotic friendships with males, which many of them had never experienced before. They were able to experience non-threatening relationships with women, which a number of them had not experienced before. And they recognized themselves that they needed to mature in relationships. And in this accepting setting, they were able to do that. And gradually the homosexual fantasies, dreams, so on, began to subside. And a number of them, by the end of at the time of the study, were actually married. Now this says something, I think, about the nature of homosexuality. And let me just go over some of the causative factors. The way I would understand someone with a homosexual orientation becoming that way is it's a combination of temperament, for a start, which may be genetic to some degree, although there's very little evidence from the research of any genetic or hormonal basis to homosexuality. It's primarily early environmental influences that are the most important. One began to subside, and a number of them, by the end of at the time of the study, were actually married. Now this says something, I think, about the nature of homosexuality. And let me just go over some of the causative factors. The way I would understand someone with a homosexual orientation becoming that way is it's a combination of temperament, for a start, which may be genetic to some degree, although there's very little evidence from the research of any genetic or hormonal basis to homosexuality. It's primarily early environmental influences that are the most important. One began to subside, and a number of them, by the end of at the time of the study, were actually married. Now this says something, I think, about the nature of homosexuality. And let me just go over some of the causative factors. The way I would understand someone with a homosexual orientation becoming that way is it's a combination of temperament, for a start, which may be genetic to some degree, although there's very little evidence from the research of any genetic or hormonal basis to homosexuality. It's primarily early environmental influences that are the most important. One began to subside, and a number of them, by the end of at the time of the study, were actually married. Now this says something, I think, about the nature of homosexuality. And let me just go over some of the causative factors. The way I would understand someone with a homosexual orientation becoming that way is it's a combination of temperament, for a start, which may be genetic to some degree, although there's very little evidence from the research of any genetic or hormonal basis to homosexuality. It's primarily early environmental influences that are the most important. One began to subside, and a number of them, by the end of at the time of the study, were actually married. Now this says something, I think, about the nature of homosexuality. And let me just go over some of the causative factors. The way I would understand someone with a homosexual orientation becoming that way is it's a combination of temperament, for a start, which may be genetic to some degree, although there's very little evidence from the research of any genetic or hormonal basis to homosexuality. It's primarily early environmental influences that are the most important. One began to subside, and a number of them, by the end of at the time of the study, were actually married. Now this says something, I think, about the nature of homosexuality. And let me just go over some of the causative factors. The way I would understand someone with a homosexual orientation becoming that way is it's a combination of temperament for a start, which may be genetic to some degree, although there's very little evidence from the research of any genetic or hormonal basis to homosexuality. It's primarily early environmental influences that are the most important. One began to subside, and a number of them, by the end of the, at the time of the study, were actually married. Now this says something, I think, about the nature of homosexuality. And let me just go over some of the causative factors. The way I would understand someone with a homosexual orientation becoming that way is it's a combination of temperament for a start, which may be genetic to some degree, although there's very little evidence from the research of any genetic or hormonal basis to homosexuality. It's primarily early environmental influences.